My brothers and sisters, locked. If I had to use one word to describe the disciples on the evening of Easter Sunday, I think that's the word I would use, locked. I mean, literally, they're locked in the upper room of a house out of fear of the Jewish leaders and the priests, because if they can get Jesus crucified without any proof of any crime, well, what can't they do to the disciples? Locked emotionally. The disciples are paralyzed not only of fear of the Jews, but by grief and regret. I mean, they were failures. They failed to be at Jesus' side when he needed them most. And now their friend and their teacher was dead, and they were probably next. Locked spiritually. The disciples knew Jesus wasn't just some teacher. He was the Messiah, a special prophet sent from God. And they abandoned him. How was God going to look at them and react to them knowing what they had done? The disciples weren't just locked in this room. They were locked out of heaven, because how could God ever forgive them for being cowards? Well, God shows up. No, not at the door. In the middle of the room. And if I'm a disciple, I'm probably expecting from Jesus, the risen Lord, standing in front of me, probably some kind of payback. But maybe, at the very least, I'm going to get fired from being a disciple. Maybe if Jesus is feeling really generous, he'll give us a list of things that we can do to earn his trust back. But Jesus doesn't say any of that. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, that word shalom, the Hebrew concept of shalom that would have been translated into Greek and then into English, that we translate peace, shalom means much more than just peace. Shalom is wholeness, okayness, everything being the way it's supposed to be. So when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he's not just politely greeting them and he's not telling them to chill out. He's saying, "I don't want you to feel any grief, any fear, any guilt. I want you to be okay. It is okay." What Jesus is saying is, "I forgive you." And then what does he do next? He shows them the holes in his hands and the wound in his side. Well, why would he do that? Well, first of all, to prove that it's actually him and that he's physically alive. He's not just a ghost. But he's showing them why they can be at peace. Because he was punished for them. He was crushed in their place. And now he's alive. See, if Jesus had only died, oh, then it wouldn't mean anything. He's just another regular human being. But the fact that he rose from the grave is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice in the place of the whole world, and therefore the disciples have living, breathing proof in front of them that they can be wholly, radically okay, at peace. And the disciples weren't the only ones who needed this. You need it too. Do you ever wonder why you work and you work and you work yourself to death, knowing that it's hurting your relationships and it's hurting your health, but you keep on working just for that extra paycheck, just for that extra ounce of respect from your boss, just for a little bit more money so you can buy that next thing? Why do you do that? Why do you stay in relationships with people who don't care about you? Why do you keep pouring yourself out to people who you know deep down really don't care about you and who are hurting you, but you never leave them? Why? Why do you keep feeding your addictions, putting things into your body and your mind that, yeah, feel good in the moment, but you know are killing you? Why do you get so bothered and so upset when other people get more recognition for their work than you do, more success in their jobs than you do, more love or satisfaction in their home lives than you do, more stuff, a nicer house, a nicer car than you do. What, that shouldn't bother you, but it does. Why? Because deep down, each and every single one of us has a hole, a void in the deepest corners of our soul. And it cries out to us, you are not okay. You need more. And we try to fill that hole with money or success or pleasure or fun or relationships or whatever it is for you. We try to keep filling that hole, but it's never enough. We're still not okay. We need more. Well, if the scriptures are correct, and I'm under the impression that they are, what you need more deeply and more desperately than anything to make you truly whole is not money, is not affirmation, not pleasure. Whether you know it or not, your deepest need is forgiveness. To have a holy God look at you and everything that you've done in your life and say to you, I forgive you. Peace be with you. And he does. And Jesus comes to you today in his word and he says, I am not here to condemn you. I am not here to give you some thought-provoking wisdom. I am not here to give you a list of things that you can do to earn your way into my heart. No, if I'm going to love you and accept you, it has to be only because I love you, because I am good, not because you are good. And Jesus says, look at my hands. Look at the wound in my side. See the sacrifice that I've paid for you and see me alive, proof that it is enough and that you are absolutely, completely forgiven. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there, though. Look at what he does next to the disciples. He breathes on them and sends the Holy Spirit into them and says, just as the Father sent me, now I am sending you. What's happening here? Well, just like the disciples have been forgiven, they were locked out of heaven. Think about this. The disciples were locked out of heaven. But Jesus came and by forgiving them, unlocked heaven's door so that they could enter. And so now Jesus, in a sense, is giving them the key. Having been forgiven, the disciples are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to give that same liberating and free forgiveness to others. And Jesus promises that when they do that, it is just as valid and just as liberating as if Jesus were to go and do it himself. And just like Jesus not only says, peace be with you to the disciples, he also says it to you. He not only gave the right and the authority to forgive sins to the disciples, he gives it to you as well, each and every single one of you. Who know just how sinful you really are, but also know how deeply loved and cherished and forgiven you are by Christ. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be that beacon of forgiveness and love to the people around you who desperately need it. One of the most powerful ways that the Holy Spirit will work through you is when instead of getting back at the people who hurt you, you say, I forgive you. And Jesus forgives you as well. And whenever we need to talk about, whenever we talk about forgiveness, we have to say, when it comes to abuse, if any of you have been horribly hurt by someone, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean letting that person back into your life and enabling them to hurt you again. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness in that case, I would say, is to let that person know if it's appropriate that Jesus' forgiveness is as free as yours, even if they're not a part of your life anymore. And if they're not sorry, if people are sinning against you and they're not repentant, well, then there is no forgiveness. Right, just like Jesus gives you the keys to unlock heaven's doors by proclaiming forgiveness to people, Well, then, in that case, your job would be to actually lock heaven's doors, or at least let the people know, hey, you're locked out of heaven. You will be condemned if you continue to reject Christ's mercy. You're not forgiven. And that's what we call the ministry of the keys. And Jesus says that when you do that, when you forgive people of their sins, it is just as powerful as if he were to do it himself. And then there's Thomas, who somehow missed all of this. I don't know what Thomas was doing during this time, but I hope it was worth it. Because I think that's one of the worst days to be absent from class. I don't know where he was, but he was off somewhere. What do you make of him, Thomas? But is he just more scientifically minded, more stubborn than the rest of the disciples? Maybe you think you relate to him a little bit. I would argue that Thomas's doubt is actually much more serious than we actually make it out to be. You see, evidence was not the problem. I mean, there was plenty of evidence. You have 10 of the disciples who are saying, no, we saw him. We all saw him. The women that saw Jesus at the tomb, we saw him. And think about how insulting that is for Thomas to not believe that. Yeah, you know, 10 of my best friends who I've known for years, well, they're out of their minds. They're liars. They're delusional, but I'm not. No. But think about this. Thomas isn't only calling the disciples liars. He's calling Jesus a liar. Jesus had said time and time again throughout the Gospels, and you can go read it, the Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead on the third day. I am going to rise from the dead on the third day. He said it over and over again. Thomas had to know this. And so when Thomas demands that he see physical evidence, the holes in Jesus' hands and the wound in his side, or else he's not going to believe it. He's not just being spiritually stubborn. He's speaking blasphemy. Again, evidence was not the issue. You have the disciples' word and Jesus' own word. That's not the issue. Think about this. If you are Thomas, would you actually want Jesus to be risen from the dead? Put yourself in Thomas's shoes. He knows that if the disciples are right and that Jesus is, like, risen from the dead, well, then he's not simply just a prophet or a teacher. He is God himself. And that means you, Thomas, you abandoned him. You left him to die, even when you swore that you would stand by his side, even if it meant your life. I think given the choice, Thomas would rather not have to look at the risen Christ face to face. He's afraid. His doubt is not because there's no evidence. His doubt is there because of fear. Well, Jesus doesn't really give him the choice, does he? Because 8 days later, Jesus shows up and says, all right, Thomas, payback time, let's go. No, no, no. Peace be with you, Thomas. Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. Thomas, look at what I've done for you. Thomas, you really think that I would condemn you? Thomas, you really think that I'm here to destroy you? Thomas, see what I've done for you. I've paid everything for you. I've been punished for you. Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. You don't need to be afraid of me. You don't need to doubt me. Trust me. Trust my love for you. Trust my sacrifice for you. Trust my power. Trust me, Thomas. Well, and that's all Thomas needs. It turns out Thomas doesn't actually need to put his hands anywhere. the love that Jesus has for Thomas, the forgiveness that Jesus has for Thomas, and his power of raising from the dead, that is enough to melt Thomas's heart, where he gives the most beautiful confession that you see in Scripture. My Lord and my God. Not simply a teacher, not simply a prophet, not simply some wise sage that has a lot of interesting things to say. The uncreated, eternal Lord of the universe standing in front of me. And he's mine. He's my Lord. He's my God. He is mine, and I am his. You see, Thomas was locked by fear and doubt. But Jesus' open grave and his open arms was enough to open Thomas's heart. Now, I don't think that I can overstate how important this account given in John's Gospel is for all of you modern American Christians. For two reasons. Reason number one. Most of the Christian resources that you see in our country, whether it's radio, podcasts, YouTube preachers, Christian music, a lot of the resources that you see in American Christianity, if I had to sum up most, maybe not most, but a lot, I think most though, most of what you're going to get is essentially, well, we can agree to disagree. When it comes to the stuffy, dogmatic, theological doctrines, you know, who you think Jesus is, or how he rose from the dead, or how exactly you're saved, you know, we can agree to disagree on that. We shouldn't be divided over that. What's really important is that we pay attention to Jesus' teaching. What's really important is that we love like Jesus loves, and that we protect life like he tells us, and that we uphold the sanctity of marriage like he tells us, and that we feed the hungry and protect the poor like he tells us to do. All that other theology, that doesn't really matter. If that's what you believe and if that's what you teach, then you have absolutely stripped Christianity of its life-giving, life-changing, life-saving power. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, we care about what Jesus teaches, of course. And of course we want to live according to Jesus' teachings. Yes. But if Jesus isn't actually true God, and if Jesus hasn't risen physically from the grave like he said, then he's a liar. He's a fraud. He's the biggest fraud in history, and he's a lunatic. And you shouldn't listen to a word he says. It's not Jesus' teaching. It's not Jesus' wisdom. It's not what Jesus says that changes you, that saves you, that gives you peace. It's what he's done. It's his perfect life lived in your place. It's his perfect innocent death died when it should have been you. And it's his physical resurrection from the grave as physical proof to you that you are forgiven, that you are at peace with God, and that death will not be the end for you. And reason number two is this. Your Christian faith is not blind faith. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. That's not what he's saying. When you are in pain and all the evidence around you seems to tell you that God doesn't really care about you, when you are in doubt and you're not sure what to believe about what, God never tells you, well, hey, you just got to believe. Well, you just got to have faith. Keep the faith. No, no. What does Jesus say to people who are doubting him? Look at my hands. Maybe some of you know this, but it's really important to talk about. The resurrection of Christ is one of, if not the most well-supported historical facts that we have in ancient history. We have four eyewitness accounts, the four Gospels, that talk about Jesus rising from the dead, written within a generation of it actually happening, and you'll have legal experts actually look at the four Gospels and agree that, you know, all four of them are obviously talking about the same thing. They don't contradict each other, and yet they all focus on different details enough that it's obvious that the disciples didn't come together and make this up. Most people agree that their testimony would stand in a legal court. You have Paul, the apostle, writing in 1 Corinthians that there were 500 people, more than that, who saw Jesus alive after he died. He wouldn't have wrote that if you would walk up to the person and say, "No, I didn't see that happen." He would never write that. And the disciples, the apostles, who saw Jesus alive, they were tortured and massacred for what they saw. Most people wouldn't do that for a myth that they made up. So when you are struggling with your doubt and you're struggling with what you believe, don't just shut your eyes like Thomas and doubt. And don't just shut your eyes and just believe generically. No. Read the accounts and the words of the apostles. Read the Gospels. Read Acts. Read the epistles. Read the words of the people who saw it with their own eyes. And see Jesus' holes in his hands, his sacrifice for you, his true body resurrected for you, and his greeting that he gives you. Peace be with you. Amen.